It's wonderful to be with everyone again this morning. It's such a blessing for Emily and I to be here, to be with God's people almost across the country, and just to see the wonderful work that He's doing here at Grace Bible Church. And what a wonderful breakfast. Thank you, guys. That was awesome. And whenever I see a big bowl of hard-boiled eggs, I love eggs. When I was in college, I wanted to build a good foundation for my wrestling career. I was a heavyweight wrestler, but I was a light heavyweight, so while everyone else was cutting weight, I was eating as much as I could, which meant going to the cafeteria, going straight to that big bowl of hard-boiled eggs, and eating 7 hard-boiled eggs every single morning. Now, that began to get hard because the texture got worse and worse and worse with each of those eggs, so I did the next best thing and bought my own eggs and just cracked them into a glass and moved from 7 eggs to 9 eggs every morning and would just drink them down. So I love eggs. I eat them cooked now. But that was a great part of my foundation for trying to stay healthy and strong while I was on the wrestling team. And last night we opened up our weekend looking at an introduction to what assurance of faith is, and to get an idea of how we're going to go forward over the next 5 messages, I wanted to kind of lay the broad foundation out. And what we want to look at for the first 2 messages today is going to be the foundation of assurance. The next 2 messages, we want to look at the fruit of assurance, and lastly, the fulfillment of assurance. So we want to look for the next couple of messages at the foundation of assurance, as we realize if we're going to build a structure, we need to have a strong foundation. And I think we see a great picture of this in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. And in this teaching, Jesus spoke of a fool who chose to build his house on the sand. And He spoke of a wise man who chose to build his house upon the rock. Now, both houses stood secure while the weather was calm, but the moment the storm blew in, the integrity of the foundations were tested. As we would expect, the house on the sand was washed away while the house on the rock foundation stood firm. Jesus' lesson was that the righteous man is the man who hears the words of the Lord and does them. He is like the man who builds his house on the rock foundation. The fool, on the other hand, rejects Jesus' words, and his house on the sand was washed away. And as we think about this weekend and about developing a strong and robust assurance of faith in our Lord and Savior, we must consider the foundation that we build our assurance upon, because we want our assurance to be grounded, secured, unwavering, and undamaged by life's storms. Assurance built on a rock foundation will weather the most horrific storms. But an assurance built on a sand foundation will be washed away by the slightest breath of wind and trickle of rain. What then are these foundations, we could ask? And what does it mean to build assurance on a rock foundation versus a sand foundation? Assurance built on a rock foundation is an assurance that depends fully upon God's work for salvation and depends fully upon His strength for Christian living. The Apostle Paul attributed his strength in his ministry and the work that he did not to his own ability, but he said in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he works powerfully within me." When our assurance of faith solely depends upon God's work to save and God's work to sustain, there is endless endurance to press forward with power and strength in Him, so that when the tornadoes and Category 5 hurricanes of life uproot and devastate everything around us, assurance of faith serves as the unshakable fortress of safety where Christ becomes our source of peace and contentment, no matter how severe the storm gets. And unlike assurance built on the rock, assurance built upon the sand is assurance that is self-dependent rather than God-dependent. It is assurance that relies upon my strength, my ability, and my power to control a situation. The temptation when considering assurance of faith is always going to want to put myself in control rather than God. So the reason a sandy foundation of self-dependence fails is because man is fallen, and man will inevitably fail. Neither you or I will ever be perfect, so if I depend upon myself, eventually I will fail. My strength will be depleted. Life's circumstances will be beyond my control. And if my self-dependent foundation gets washed away, what's left then in me to get through the storm? We could look at it this way. Where do you find patience when your kids have been absolute terrors for the last 4 days and you're at your wit's end? Or where do you find gracious words when your spouse's words go over the top and like a balloon, you feel that you popped? Or where do you find peace when it feels like life is just one big ball of knotted up tension? There's tension in your home, tension at your work, tension amongst your friends, tension you feel even in the church, tensions with finances, tensions with politics and economy, and there's tension with God because all the tension around you is causing you the worst things in you to come out. But if your assurance is in God and His work that saves and His works that sustains, and your faith abounds to believe that God is working in you through all of these situations, then you can exercise patience when you're depleted, because it's God working in you. You can speak gracious words when your balloon of pent-up anger finally pops, because it's faith that abounds. And you can find peace that then releases that knot of tension when everything feels so intense around you. And as we think about the peace that comes in God and the fear and the worry that comes in this world, many times it's not that peace replaces fear completely so that there is no longer any fear, but many times as we walk through life, there's peace and fear together. There's contentment and anxiety together. These things exist together because we are still in our fallen flesh. The question is, where do you abide? Does the fear and the worry and anxiety draw you so that you abide in those areas? Or does the power of Christ draw you to abide in Him so that while there is fear and anxiety, you abide in God's peace and you abide in His contentment to walk faithfully in all that He has called you to? And we want to discover over this weekend how assurance of faith will guard us and keep us even when our physical and mental exhaustion is completely exhausted. Because we live in a fallen world, there will be times where we are depleted. But as we look to God, we will recognize that His strength abounding in us is what upholds us, that we can abide on Him as our unshakable rock foundation. So as we look this weekend at the idea of God's great foundation, we want to look at the foundation of assurance in two parts. Number one, God's work that saves, and number two, God's work that sanctifies. The first part of looking at God's foundation is understanding that it's God's work that saves and not my own, so that I'm not falling back into the temptation to depend on myself, but rather that I'm always looking to the Savior whose work alone saves. So what I want to do this morning in looking at God's work that saves, and then the next message, God's work that sanctifies, is I want to look at God in three parts as we enter into our passage for this weekend, which is 2 Peter chapter 1. And the three parts I want to look at are God as master, God as molder, and God as motivator. And we'll see these things in the first two passages of chapter 1 and 2 Peter. And then once we look at those three areas, God is master, molder, and motivator, I want to apply God's work of salvation to our assurance of faith and just consider how God's working can strengthen us in our own walk in this fallen world. So first, looking at God as master, let's look at 2 Peter verses 1 and 2, and I'll read this passage as you guys follow along with me. Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we look at God as master, we want to recognize immediately Peter's self-identified titles as slave or servant, translated from the Greek word doulos, and second, his self-identification as an apostle. Each of these identities are descriptions of someone who is under a higher authority. Both servant and apostle serve a master, one who is higher than them. And in Peter's case, that supreme and high master is Jesus Christ, of whom Peter is a servant and apostle. And as a servant and as an apostle, Peter was a man who was owned by Christ. He was a man under authority. Peter was a man with an absolute allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. And as one writer said, Peter was a man totally owned by and devoted to Jesus Christ, whose status was not his own, but one derived from his master. Another way to say this is Christ ruled Peter. Peter was not ruled by his flesh, neither was Peter ruled by his passions. And Peter was not ruled by his temptations. Peter was ruled and devoted to Christ. Today, as you look at one like Peter, and you look at your life, are you one who is totally owned by and devoted to Christ, whose status is not your own, but one derived from the Master, Jesus Christ? As you look at your life and ask the question, whom do you serve? When push comes to shove, what wins? Temptations or truth? When your flesh lusts after immorality, do you close the door to purity? Or when personal gain is attainable through dishonesty, aggression, or manipulation, do you turn away from righteousness so that you can get what you want? Full assurance of faith is built on the foundation that acknowledges Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Master. It is Him we serve, and not the temptations or the passions of our flesh. And this requires a humble and devoted servanthood that recognizes, from 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God. But we can recognize the difficulty of this because as God calls us as His servants, as His slaves, that we would follow and honor Him, we recognize that there is always a competitor trying to dethrone the Lord. Indeed, there is another who calls loudly for our allegiance. And to find that one, we need only to look within ourselves. For it is our flesh that says, I want control. Our flesh that cries out, I want ownership. Our flesh that draws our minds so that we would want our plans fulfilled, our desires met, my passion satisfied, that we would do whatever it would take to make sure that we satisfy the flesh. That if we don't like the way God is doing things, we will quickly turn our backs to take things into our own hands and resolve matters in our own ways. But as we look at the foundation in Christ as Master, we must recognize that Jesus must be the ultimate Master and ruler of our hearts. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. To fight the battle, we want to serve the Master, Jesus Christ, and reject the other master that would call, which would be our flesh. You can understand then how one who is always at odds with the authority of Jesus Christ is going to suffer in their assurance. Those who go out on their own and reject the good commands and rule of our Savior will suffer the consequences of sin. And there is a trap that occurs when we begin to think that God's rule could be better, that we could do things differently and more effectively, There is a consequence and a trap that occurs when we are in constant opposition with God because we feel like our way is better. And that consequence is when we go out on our own way and experience the consequence of sin, it often turns our heart from the goodness of God. Proverbs 19:3, I believe, says it well when it writes, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." I'll read that again. Proverbs 19:3, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." When life doesn't happen the way we would desire it to happen, and when God doesn't do what we think He should do in a given situation, and when sin turns our heart from God so that we would follow our own way, and the consequence of sin begins to afflict our hearts, the heart rages against the Lord for His gracious discipline amongst His children. And if rage feels like a strong word, then we could say when the consequence of sin comes, it will weaken the confidence one has in God to bring doubt, to bring resentment, and to even cause one to lose hope. When you look back over your life, was there ever a time you wanted something, you prayed for something, you trusted God for something, but it never came? Because it never came, maybe a seed of resentment was planted in your heart towards God. Or maybe something in life created grief and hardship, and your anger lashed out against God. And in this case, assurance of faith is very hard to find if you can't trust the sovereign master of all creation, who is good and perfect in His work. In this case, assurance of faith is very difficult to take comfort in, because if we can't trust the good and righteous and just master who rules sovereignly over all creation, how will we ever take comfort and peace in a world that's fallen and broken? We recognize that in the world, there are lots of masters. Lots of earthly masters. And when we look at these earthly masters, none of them are perfect. Masters sin. Masters do wrong. Masters make mistakes. Masters hurt people. And even the best masters are not perfect masters. But we must not think of God like an earthly master, because God does not make mistakes. God does not act unjustly. And God's judgments are perfect and just. Our experiences with earthly master cannot taint or shape the way we would look upon God. For He is transcendent above all creation, good, perfect, holy, and just in all that He does. Our God is holy. He cannot sin. He is perfect and He cannot make a mistake. He is righteous and He can do no wrong, and He is just, which means that God's justice cannot be too harsh and it cannot be too easy. His justice is always perfect, and we must see God in His holy, majestic, and perfect light, lest our assurance be weakened because we think of Him as less than He is. And recognizing that we live in a fallen and dark world, there are sinners and great sinners that live in this world. And sometimes it can look like sin goes unpunished for a time. And we would want justice. We would want judgment. And we would want it in a certain way. And a heart can resent God if immediate justice doesn't occur the way we would desire it. But that's where we trust in the Lord, for no sin will go unpunished. There are a lot of injustices in this world that we would hate even to begin to think of because of how evil and wicked they are. But in the world, there has been no greater injustice than when Jesus Christ was crucified at the cross. As a victim of the world's most evil deed, as Jesus, the perfect man without sin, was being led to the cross to be crucified, Jesus went trusting His Father. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He was trusting. And in Peter's first letter, chapter 22, 23 through 23, we read, that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There will be injustice in this world, but God will judge righteously. God will ensure that no sin goes unpunished. To those who believe, God's full judgment and wrath was poured out upon Christ, who bore the penalty for sin on the cross. But to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will bear the judgment of eternal punishment forever, bearing the judgment and condemnation on their own person. Jesus could be at peace in his heart because though there wasn't immediate justice in this life, he knew that God would exact perfect and righteous justice on sin. And our hearts can be at peace because as we pray for the lost and as we pray for the wicked, what do we recognize? When God forgives a wicked person, the penalty for sin is completely satisfied, but is satisfied upon Jesus Christ on the cross so that God can change and renew a heart of sin. So to think that God is ever doing wrong is sin in our own lives. That misunderstanding is something that we would confess to the Lord. Lord, forgive me for this way that I am thinking about you. And give me a heart of understanding so that I will take peace indeed in your true and holy and perfect nature. And take peace in Christ who bore my penalty for sin upon the cross. How can we have assurance if we don't trust the God we serve? How can we have assurance if we are constantly at odds with his commands, constantly fighting against them? But when we recognize that in Christ we are new creations, there is hope and joy to recognize the goodness of walking in the light of Christ and the life that he has called us to. To serve Christ as master is to trust all that he does is good according to his perfect plan. And that the Lord is using both the good and the bad things in your life for an ultimate purpose. That ultimate purpose to shape you and mold you more and more into the likeness of Christ. The very familiar passage, Romans 8, 28 through 29 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many nations." What is the work God is doing? He is bringing all of his children into conformity to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this through that wonderful process of sanctification. God is a good master. He is a faithful master. He is a holy master worthy of our full and complete devotion. And if God is good and faithful and holy, how then do we come to that place where we are glad to submit to him with complete confidence in his rule and his command? And in order for us to enter that place, we need to be molded. We needed to be shaped. We need to be made into the likeness of Christ. God is not just master over all of creation, but when we look at his work of salvation, he is the only one who is able to mold a stony heart into a living and fleshly heart beating with life for Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point, that God is molder, or God is molder. And to say that God alone, to say this is to say that God alone molds a dead and stony heart into a living and fleshly heart beating with life for Jesus. We find this in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. In which Peter writes, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter writes his letter to those. Specifically, he is writing to those who are Christians, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. And that word here, obtained, is a very important word in this context. Some of your translations might say received or granted. received or granted a faith of equal standing with the apostles. And the idea is that, the intent is that salvation is not of the person, but salvation is from God, that you didn't save yourself, but that God saved you. That saving faith is not a human achievement, but that it is a gift of God. The intent of that idea of obtained or received or granted is to be received by divine allotment, that it was given or it was allotted, that God didn't just give the possibility to believe, but through His divine allotment effected belief within the person, that God effects faith in a lost soul so that that person might see and believe. It is God who opens up blind eyes to see and believe. And it's God who establishes faith to believe. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God." And this becomes essential to understanding then what Peter says next. He writes in verse 2 that all who have believed have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter likens his faith and the faith of the apostles with the faith of all believers. The apostles didn't receive a different or better kind of saving faith than the rest of the church. They received the same faith as everyone who has believed. The same faith that the apostle Peter received is the same saving faith that the apostle Paul received, is the same saving faith that the apostle John received, is the same saving faith that everyone who believes receives, that they have obtained by the gift of God through His divine allotment. All Christians obtain the same saving faith as a gift from God, who alone effects belief in a dead and stony heart. God is molder because God alone has the power to reshape and the power to configure a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. God alone molds a dead and lifeless sinner into a vibrant and living light for Christ. And God does this by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to assurance of faith, sees God's perfect work of salvation then as the molding work that affects life in Jesus Christ. Assurance of faith is strongest then when we are dependent upon that foundational work that God does by His sovereign and powerful hand, because it removes all of our work to put our confidence completely in Him, in the grace by which He gave us sweet salvation in our Savior. Assurance of faith, then, is most weakened when sin abounds. Assurance is weakened because sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve and when we quench the Holy Spirit, it results in guilt. It results in sin. And it results in a consequence for sin. And sin may make you think that maybe you're not saved. Sin may make you think that life is greatly compromised. And now that you have no more confidence in God's work in and through you. Sin brings doubt because we think we've done something to hinder God's work in our lives. But knowing that God has molded you, knowing that God has made you a new creation by His power, allows us to turn and recognize it's not by my work, it's by the work of God. To rather than turn away from our Lord in shame, we would turn to Him with great confidence that there is forgiveness in Christ and that He who effected this great work will accomplish it. We want to recognize that while God gave the same saving faith to all who believe, that doesn't mean that all will exercise faith to the same degree or in the same way. We recognize that there are those with great outworkings of faith and there are those with very little faith. There are those who seem to mature very quickly in their walk with Christ, and there are those who seem to exercise little faith and are no more mature 10 years down the road than they were when they first believed. There are those who exercise their faith to trust in God as a good master, those who trust the commandments of God and believe them as pure and holy, those who exercise their faith to press forward, knowing that God is using every detail of life to mold and shape them into the likeness of Christ. They're the ones who are going to enjoy the greatest assurance of God's saving work and enjoy the great maturity of growing up into the likeness of Christ. But those who give very little effort to their faith, those who are careless with their walk of godliness, those are the ones who will continue to fall into doubt and fear and worry and anxiety over and over and over. And this is why Peter, as we'll look a little later on this weekend, this is why Peter says in verse 10, to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, so that one doesn't continue to fall into these patterns. And the reason why many Christians, whose assurance is so great, the reason their assurance is so great is because their trust is completely in their master. They are owned and ruled by Him, and they are assured that salvation was never a work of their own, but something that God did in and through them, so they can keep coming back to glad and humble submission to the Lord and Savior who is ready to forgive. So as we look at God as master and molder, there's one more area that we see in these first two verses, and that is to see God as motivator. Not only is God master and sovereign over all things, not only does God mold a rock heart into a living, beating heart for Christ, but God motivates His children. God motivates His children to godliness. And Peter writes at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God, and of Jesus Christ. God motivates His people through grace and through peace in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is that unmerited favor that God pours out upon undeserving, sinful, rebellious people. And it is by grace that you have been saved, and by grace that you can have assurance in God's saving work. Further, the grace of God is sufficient for your every need. Whatever trial you face, however sharp a thorn feels sticking into your side, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. This is your encouragement. That if God saved you by grace when you were His enemy, Romans 5, 6 through 10, then how much more so will God now readily cleanse you, forgive you, and continue to perfect His work in you now that you are His child? If God saved you when you were at your worst, how much more so is He going to work in you, encourage you, and build you up in Christ now that you are His child? And if a trial or thorn that is not removed from our life continues to occur, as God's child, will He not pour out His abundant grace to help you walk through that trial in His care and strength? To use that trial to shape you, to mold you, and to make you more like Christ? We can look back at some of the most difficult trials in our lives. And when we look and see how God used them to mold us and make us and shape us like Christ, we can look upon them and give thanks. Rather than look upon those trials as something that we want to just get out of our minds, when we see God's hand in them to make us like Jesus, we can praise Him. And if He did it then, He's using those difficult moments now that we would depend all the more upon Christ and see His grand work moving in and through us. There's God's grace that motivates God's children. And second, Peter mentions peace. And peace is that state of heart and mind that knows all is well in the hands of God. I think of Horatio Spafford's song, as he captured well in the lyrics in his hymn, "It is well with my soul." Reading from one of his verses, he says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What a beautiful lyric. A beautiful lyric that when sorrows like sea billows roll, because we are in Jesus, we can say, it is well with my soul in peace. Grace and peace are given immediately in salvation, and they are multiplied over time as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why we want to set our hearts continually upon the Lord to grow Him, to know Him, to be perfected in His ways, in order that grace and peace might abound. And may this motivate us, may this motivate us to greater godliness in our lives and all that we do. And as we look at this knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is more than just a knowledge that stores up facts. Our brains can store plenty of knowledge in our minds. But this knowledge is a knowledge that brings transformation. It is a knowledge that transforms our thoughts, a knowledge that transforms our word, a knowledge that transforms our actions. It is a knowledge that transforms the way we live. It is not just something to know. It is something to change us and mold us and shape us. Because God is our master molder and motivator, over and through and in our salvation, God provides grace and peace in the knowledge of God that we would know Him and grow in that. In Jesus Christ, God's eyes look upon you with the same love and affection that He had on the day when He saved you, as the day even when you fall into grievous sin. God's love and work doesn't change for you. Even when you fall, and sometimes you fall over and over and over, God is always calling you to return with open and loving arms, ready to receive you and encourage you and motivate you in grace and peace, that as your knowledge of Him grows, you will know His steadfast love endures forever. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are heavy-hearted and laden today, look to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus and trust in Him. Believe that He has indeed become your righteousness through His perfect and sinless life. Believe that Jesus has made provision for salvation through His once-for-all sacrificial death on the cross, bearing the judgment of sin that you deserved. And believe that Jesus has victoriously overcome the power of sin and death, and that by His resurrection from the grave on the third day and His ascension into heaven, that He is there to bring salvation and to bring comfort and to bring hope and grace and peace. When trials like sea billows roar. When we look at these first two passages, we see God as master. We see Him as molder. We see Him as motivator, the sole source of foundation upon which we build our assurance of faith. Now, I want to move into the second part of this message and apply this to our salvation. And as we do so, I want us to consider, if we could put a fourth point here, that God takes salvation seriously. God takes salvation seriously. When the doctrine of assurance of faith is discussed, we must be careful never to give the impression that assurance of faith provides freedom and liberty to sin. We are not to presume upon God's grace and forgiveness that sin will bear no consequence. In our first message, we discussed three different kinds of assurance. There is the strong assurance, there is weak assurance, and there is false assurance. To presume upon God's grace, to give no care about the condition of a sinful heart, is to enter into the danger of false assurance. Because if someone has no conviction of the sin in their heart, no conviction of offense against God, we have to ask, is that profession genuine? God does not take salvation lightly so that we would have no consequence to sin. God was so serious about salvation that he sent his son to die by the hands of sinful men so that Jesus could bear the penalty of sin, the penalty we deserved, in order that salvation might be provided and given to sinful humanity who could not earn it or attain it themselves. Assurance of faith is not a free pass to sin without consequence. Rather, assurance of faith acknowledges God's internal saving work to make us like Jesus. And we often refer to this work as regeneration, which is God's power to transform a dead and lost sinner into a living and adopted child of God. And the Bible uses powerful metaphors for God's transformational work of salvation. And these illustrations are not possible for human hands to accomplish. As we look at the examples of regeneration, these are things that only God can do. Only the divine power and hand of God can bring regeneration. We might also know regeneration as new birth or salvation. God's work to effect a change within the heart, to bring life, to bring faith, to distinguish unbelievers from regeneration because of the work of Jesus Christ. I want to look at three of these biblical metaphors that illustrate God's work of salvation to show that he is indeed serious about making one a new creation in Jesus Christ. And the first metaphor that we'll look at is found in Ezekiel 36, 26, 6 through 27. And this is the metaphor of a new heart. We read in Ezekiel 36, 26 and following, "The Lord says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." And I want to look at the emphasis of God. I want to look at God's work, his power to mold and shape and make new a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And I'll emphasize the work of God. In verse 26, we begin, God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." And in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This work of salvation is a work of God. God takes salvation so seriously that he removes it completely from the hands of man so that it is his alone. Only God has the power to transform a dead and stone heart into a living and beating heart of flesh. Second is the metaphor of new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. Just as no baby controls its conception and birth, and the baby doesn't birth itself, so no person controls his spiritual conception and birth. But this is a work of God. As Jesus explained in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." New birth comes from the Lord. New birth or regeneration or salvation is a work of God. Thirdly is the metaphor of creation. And when we think of that word creation, our minds probably go back to the very first verse in the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in that moment of creation, it was God's voice that spoke into existence all that there is. It is that same power by which God speaks through his word to create and bring new life within a lost and dead sinner by that operation of the Holy Spirit. Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those born of the Spirit are new creations. Only God has creation power, and only His creation power has the ability to affect new life. And what this means is if God's divine power affects regeneration and salvation, no created human being has the power to undo that work. No person can untransform his heart of flesh back into a heart of stone. Just as no person can re-enter his mother's womb and unbirth himself. Just as no person has the power to uncreate himself to his prior state. Because God took salvation seriously, He ensured His work could not be undone. And God ensures that His work will have the causal effect to produce new life and new desires in the one who has been saved, to be made and shaped into the likeness of Christ. And that will produce within the believer that desire to run from sin and run to the Lord in all things. We might ask, why is this all significant? And it's significant because as we go back to the very foundation, this is God's work. It's not ours. We're depending upon the Lord. We're putting our faith in Him for our faith and for our sanctification and growth in Christ. And if God did it, that work is perfect. God's work of salvation is perfect, and it will not go undone or unfinished. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And that anything else in all creation is important, because you are part of creation. Some will say that, yes, nothing can remove us from the hands of God except me. But if nothing in all creation can remove us from the hands of God, we are part of creation. Not even we can undo God's work. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we begin to understand the foundation of assurance, it will become more and more evident that a full and a robust assurance of faith is built upon the foundation that God's work saves, and not our own. And the Christian's confidence is not in his personal work or in his personal ability, and his hope is not in himself, but it is in the Lord. So just as God so seriously takes salvation so seriously that He completes a work that no man can undo, God also takes salvation seriously so that it is not to be trifled with. True and robust assurance of faith leads to a life of godliness and sanctification. That is a life that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, assurance of faith then is not to be trifled with. It's not an excuse to sin because you have confidence that when you die, you'll go to heaven. One could wrongly think that if I have assurance and I know that when I'll die, I'll go to heaven, I have freedom to live however I want. I have freedom to bend the rules. I have freedom to step outside that which God desires for me and calls me to because I know that He will just forgive me. I'm sure you all have impactful moments as a child that are etched into your mind, more significant than many other times when you were little. One of those impactful moments happened to me in the outfield during a Little League baseball practice. One of the older members on the baseball team, an older kid, was giving me a hard time for believing in Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, "Watch this, Blake. You believe in Jesus? Me too. I can do whatever I want and God will forgive me." He proceeded to spout off every bad word he knew. Then he looked up to heaven. He cussed at God. He held up his middle finger to the Lord. And he looked at me and smiled and said, "Look, all I have to do is ask for forgiveness." So he looked to heaven and said, "Forgive me, Lord." And then he locked his eyes with me and said, "See, that's all there is to it. You can live however you want and do whatever you want, and God will just forgive you. That's the attitude that trifles with salvation. That is putting God to the test. That is the kind of attitude that abuses God's grace. And to think that it is okay to sin because God will just forgive me does not reflect a heart that has been made new in Jesus Christ. And it does not reflect a heart that has full and complete assurance that God's will and commands are good and right and true. And I hope we can spot the error in that kind of attitude. Because when you are saved, the Holy Spirit gave you a new heart and He sealed it. Your body became a temple of the living God so that you would hate the things that God hates and that you would love the things that God loves. And when you do fall into sin, and we all fall into sin, we would not be comfortable in sin, but we would hate it, and that sin would grieve us because we know we've sinned against the living and holy God. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. What has passed away? The old. In Christ, our old life that used to control us with the power of sin and death, that's been done away with. We've been called unto a new life in Jesus Christ. We've been made new as new creatures in our Lord and Savior. And that new creation wants to be like Jesus. A Christian wants sin to be out of his or her life. And a Christian is not comfortable when he knowingly offends the Lord. While the non-Christian wants the reward of heaven with no restrictions to life, the Christian's hope of heaven motivates him to a greater and more full confidence and devotion to the Lord. Will Christians still sin as new creations? The answer is yes. In fact, there are probably more sins in this room and me than we could even begin to know. We're sinners. But there is not one person in this room, including myself, who has not sinned. But in Christ, we hate that sin. In Christ, we're motivated to godliness. In Christ, we put that sin away. 1 John 1:8 says, if we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. We will always be fighting the battle between the Spirit and the world. The battle between the commandments of Christ and the passions of the flesh. The battle between the truth of God and the lies of the devil. And at times, we will fail. We will fall and we will sin. But in Christ, that sin does not undo God's saving work, because what God has done by saving us in Christ is to make sure that when we do fall in sin, we hate it, we grieve it, and we turn from it. And not just turn from it, but we run to the Lord, whose steadfast love and kindness that endures forever would comfort us as we see the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. God makes it so that we would want to be more holy and pure in Him tomorrow than we are today, that our growth would continue to mature day by day. And just as the Apostle John said in John 1:8, that if we that all are sinners, he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ drives us to confess and turn from our sins, to experience that comfort and that joy and that peace and that confidence in Him. Why make all these points? We make all these points because there is such a thing as false assurance. Someone who believes they are saved when in fact they are not. And we want to know with certainty God's absolute work of salvation and how it effectually changes the heart to hate sin and to love God, and to desire to live unto Him. I want to make one more point for us to consider how seriously God takes salvation, so that we would think about it and develop an even greater hatred for the sin that so easily afflicts and abounds in our lives. I want us to consider this, that if God was willing to crush his Son on the cross so that eternal life might be given to all who believe, how much more so will God be willing to crush everyone who rejects Jesus Christ and his atoning death? If God was willing to crush his Son so that all who believe might have eternal life, how much more so will God be willing to crush all who reject Jesus and his sin-atoning death? If God crushed his Son, he will crush for all eternity those who reject that provision for salvation. That's how serious God is about salvation. That's how serious he is about sin. And we want to know that so that we would turn from sin. But we want to know that because we want to pray and we want to plead and we want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power for salvation. And we want to be lights for Christ. We want to display the glories of Jesus Christ. We want to be the ones, we want the church to show the joy and certainty and hope that can be had in an uncertain world. And we want to know that if God takes salvation seriously, he's going to ensure that as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, we will see his work at hand, by getting to take part in the great pleasure of seeing him bring new life in to the lost. So may we go out with great power. And may we examine our hearts to know and see and take with great confidence the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And as we go throughout this weekend, if you have questions, please talk with me, talk with one of your elders. Oh, we want to encourage you. We want to pray with you. We want you to know the hope and salvation that you have. And if you come to a message like this and think, you know, I thought this was about assurance, and now this is a lot. I don't even know. Sometimes a little shakeup is good, because when the dust settles and you can see clearly again, you want to see and know with greater assurance and confidence that you are in Christ and that God has done his complete work of salvation in you. But seek one of us out, that we can pray with you, that we can encourage you. As we look at the foundation of assurance, it begins with knowing that our strong foundation is knowing that God's work saves and not my own. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a good God, a loving God, and a saving God. May your grace abound to open our eyes to a greater understanding in the knowledge of who you are, that assurance of faith would abound. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.